We're happy to have Russell McKenzie be able to speak for us this morning, and he's one of our Bible college teachers in theology and an ordained minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We appreciate our teaching staff here at the chapel, and I know you will too.
Let's stand and ask God's blessing upon his word. God, we come to you this morning and ask you to speak to us, O God. Lord, we will hear that which you would have us to hear this morning. Somehow, O God, I pray that those here who hear this message would take it, O God, and make it a part of their life. Somehow, Lord, add power to the words. Cause them to feel it, O God, and somehow add your spirit to what I say, that they may sense what you're really trying to say in this message, and that they might take it, O God, cause it to be a vision in their heart that will burn brightly and motivate them. Jesus, I feel inadequate, O God, to say it, but Lord, I know that you want me to, and I know that it's your desire for all of those who have been called of God. So somehow, Lord, supernaturally bring this message to every heart and make it stick there, O God. Make it part of them. Fuse it to their heart, Lord, so that they feel it and they live it in the name of Jesus. Amen. The title of my message this morning is The Voice of One. In circa 6 B.C., the angel Gabriel was sent from God to an aged Jewish priest named Zechariah, who was ministering to the Lord in the course of Abia burning incense in the temple of God at Jerusalem. Calculating from the 70 weeks of Daniel 9:24-27, and from other scriptural indicators and general signs, there was an attitude of expectancy among all the faithful Jews who sincerely love God, that God was about to send the long-awaited Messiah. And there was anticipation, which was contagious among the people. His coming must be imminent, they felt, and this prospect drove the righteous to earnest prayer. Every Jewish mother's hope was to have a son who would be the Christ. And that same year, one Simeon, old and near death, was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And being a just and devout man and expecting the Messiah, the Holy Spirit was upon him with revelation as he waited upon God. And God told him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And also that same year, Anna, a prophetess, also of great age, was waiting upon God day and night and fasting and praying. And she had hope in her heart that she too would see the Messiah before she passed on. And Luke 2:38 tells us there were others who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And so the time was near. The nation was in need. The religious leaders were apostatizing. The people were living in sin. The world government of Rome dominated all those who loved God. And a remnant was seeking God for help and deliverance and fulfillment for what God had promised. Now Zechariah was married to Elizabeth, who was also of the lineage of Aaron. And he and his wife were both over 60 years of age. Both of them were righteous before God. Both were walking in all of the ordinances and commandments of the Lord blameless. But undoubtedly, Zechariah had given up praying for a son. It's my belief that he and Elizabeth had prayed for many years for a son. Now, they knew that Elizabeth was barren and therefore incapable. But they also knew that God could do the impossible. And so I believe they prayed. He'd given Isaac to Sarah and Jacob to Rebekah and Joseph to Rachel. And Manoah's wife was barren and bore Samson. So I believe they said, well, we can have this too. And they were waiting upon God. But now both he and his wife were past childbearing age for their society. So I believe they'd given up on themselves. But they still were praying to God that somehow he would raise up the Christ, somehow bring redemption, not through them now, but through another. But God made them wait until they received the promise. He made them wait until another couple that the Spirit of God was working upon was ready, Joseph and Mary, showing that God worked on both ends of the line. Zacharias had gotten up before dawn that July morning. I believe this is in the month Tammuz, in the fourth Jewish religious month of their year, following Passover and Pentecost, but prior to trumpets and tabernacles. Now I say this for those of you who understand the typology of God's feast. He got up that morning and he bathed. He took ceremonial washings, put on his special priestly garments, and then was chosen specifically as to minister by lot. And a great crowd filled the temple in Jerusalem that morning. They spread their hands out eastward and lay prostrate in prayer to God. Zacharias washed his hands and his feet once again, and then he entered the temple just after sunrise. He took burning coals off the lamb sacrifice altar and put them in a golden censer bowl and went into the holy place to offer incense. And as he did so, the Bible says that he stood before the altar of incense and suddenly an angel appeared on the right side of the altar. Now, I believe that all of the incense typifying prayers to God that had been offered over about 40 generations since Moses instituted the tabernacle and the offering of incense had now come to the full, and God was ready to move again. For 400 years they had had no prophet. For 400 years they'd seen no angels. For 400 years they'd had no revelation or supernatural power of God in the nation. But now, God was ready to move. And so we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me, to take away my reproach among men. Now the message delivered that morning affected the course of human history. Gabriel told Zacharias he would father a very special son, one who would grow to be the mouthpiece of God and announce the coming of Jesus Christ, one who would turn Israel to God again and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And this son, of course, was John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And his life and calling constitutes the substance of my message this morning, for John truly was, among all who are in the Bible, the voice of one. He came on the scene with a prophetic ministry, full of power and of zeal, and this upset the religionists of his day, who were satisfied with the status quo. They felt secure in their self-righteousness, having stripped the law of its spiritual intent and reduced it to a system of dead-letter do's and don'ts. They felt justified because they scrupulously obeyed every detail of their self-made regulations. And God's kingdom was in their hand, they thought, till John appeared. And he laid the axe to the root of the tree, threatening to topple the religious empire that they had imposed upon themselves and they felt they were the head of. They feared John, and they hated him in their hearts. I believe they were jealous of him because he had the power of God and they did not. He drew multitudes to hear his messages and they did not. He spoke with authority and they did not. He was living with divine revelation and they were not. He was the oracle of God and they were not. He was close to God and they knew they were not. And all men held him to be a prophet while all men only held them to be religious. So in John 1, 19 through 28, it tells us that the Jews sent priests and Levites, who were of the Pharisees of Jerusalem, to John to question him. They wanted to know who he was and why he was doing what he was doing. John 1:22. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. They wanted to know who he was, and he told them. He said, I am the voice of one. This tells us how John regarded himself. And it also tells us how God regarded him, since it was God who described him that way in the prophet Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. John did not deceive himself, Galatians 6:3. If a man thinks he is something when he is in reality nothing, he deceives himself, God said. John actually thought of himself merely as the voice of another. He was not the voice of himself. Speaking out and voicing his own opinions and ideas and how he felt about things. He was not the voice of man, expressing what the leading theologians of his day thought, or what psychologists or psychiatrists thought, or what priests or scribes or Pharisees or Sadducees or Essenes thought, or what teachers or rabbis or religious leaders or Old Testament expositors thought, or what philosophers or poets or popular authors of the heathen who were in vogue then. He wasn't espousing the ideas of men, and neither was he the voice of the devil, promoting unbelief and false doctrines which snared souls, planting doubt in God's people regarding the authority of God's word, and telling all that the days of God's miracles for his sons are past. He was not the voice of learning. John never substituted academics for the living, powerful Word of God. He had no university degree. He wrote no books. He was not a man of letters. And he didn't appeal to man's knowledge and ideas. He never quoted man's books. He never cited man's authorities on religious topics. He was not the voice of liberalism, reinterpreting what Moses had said so that now it was watered down and had a twisted meaning, and explaining away the miracles of the Bible, attributing them to natural causes. Nor was he the voice of ecumenism, espousing a one-world religious system by forcing the Pharisees and Sadducees and other religious groups to compromise for unity. He was not working and laboring to unite Judaism with Buddhism and the Roman religion and the prophets of Ashtoreth and the groves and the astrologers and Hindus and Chinese and other pagan systems of false worship. He was not the voice of blessings alone, lying to his listeners and promising them how much material prosperity God owes them, never warning about sin, never exposing false doctrine and crushing it and the lies of the devil, telling everyone, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, we are where God wants us now. He was not the voice of blessing alone. Instead, he was the voice of God. The Bible calls him the voice of one. The voice of one. Not himself, but another one. God. And what I say now, I say by revelation of God's Spirit, that it is now God's will that his ministers take on these characteristics of John. Men of God can no longer continue to minister on the human level that they've ministered on in the past. God is requiring more for His church and His ministers now and in the days that lie ahead. He is calling His men to be the voices of one, Him. The time is coming when God will withdraw His power from all those who insist on being the voices of themselves, the voices of man, the voices of the devil, the voices of human learning, the voices of liberalism, the voices of ecumenism, and the voices of blessing alone. And I believe that God has placed me here this morning to warn all who hear this message today or by tape that He has new, supernatural levels of ministry that He expects us to attain. And only those who are willing to take the steps necessary, like John the Baptist did, will be carried by God to the place in the Spirit where they can really hear from heaven and minister as the voice of one, rather than the voice of themselves, which with their own good ideas, which are not good ideas. They are useless, dead, ineffective human methods that will never perfect the church of God, because God is taking His church on. He's taking them to new places in the Spirit of God. I believe that He's moving His church to new glories and new power that they have never experienced. And the church will move on to new victories over the devil and over the devil's hordes of demons. God is moving us on to deeper truths from the Word, to new moves of God in the spiritual realm. God is not trying to bring the church back to what it was in apostolic times. The first century church is not our goal. The perfected bride of Christ church is our goal. And we are going to go way beyond where they were in the apostolic church, because that church never became the bride of Christ without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It never came to complete unity of the faith, nor did they have full, accurate knowledge, epignosis, the Greek says, of the Son of God, something we will experience according to Ephesians 4:13, which includes learning new details about the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5, and His relationship with God, His Father, further helping us to fulfill our role and becoming more like Him. Nor did the first century church grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, unto a perfect man, Ephesians 4:13 says, referring to that man-child company of believers spoken of in Revelation 12:5. The apostolic church never became what God really wanted. The persecuted church, which followed that, never became what God really wanted. The imperial church, which followed that, never became what God really wanted. The medieval church was far from what God wanted. The Reformed church never attained God's will for the church. And even the Philadelphia Spirit-filled church, in which we find ourselves today, has not attained that which God has wanted it to attain. So God is concerned not over whether it will be accomplished. That's not up for debate, although the devil feels that it is. But forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. He has spoken it. He will bring it to pass. He has purposed it, and He will also do it, He said. But God is concerned that His ministers not look to the wrong source for leading and help and power and the method to bring the church to where He wants it to be. We cannot look back to the past and copy what other men of God have done, because what they did didn't produce the desired result. That ought to be clear. We're not going to find the methodology to perfect the church in any book authored by man. So stop looking there. And never let the devil tempt you that way and mislead you into thinking you're going to find it in some book written by men. Nobody has written the book yet. It's still in the unrevealed future. God has not told us the details of how He is going to perfect the church. And I believe that he wants it that way. I believe he is intentionally doing that way, step by step, one step at a time. Because then we are forced to trust him and depend upon him and hear from him and be led of him and wait upon him, or we'll never make it. God's church will be sailing uncharted waters in the next decade. Now, yes, I believe that we can use spiritual sextants and focus upon the stars of God, that is, God's men and ministers of the past. We can learn from them, and the stories of their lives and successes and failures can guide us. Church history is a valuable tool, but it is so insufficient for what God wants, because the Spirit is calling us to look to him, not to them. He is the heavenly admiral over all, the head of the church. But he's calling. And again, I say this not by my own wisdom, but by that given to me by him, that he is calling for captains to join him in the strategy plotting room of heaven, where he, in his great white uniform, is seated upon the throne, and he's pushing his... in distinct and careful maneuvers on their way to victory. He's pushing carriers and battleships and submarines and freighters. All of them are manned, and all of them are headed by a captain whom we refer to as a pastor. And he's calling these captains, and he's also calling fleet commanders of varying rank over these captains. He's calling all of them to report immediately to the Combat Information Center in heaven to hear his instructions and remain there at attention until dispatched for duty. Now, there's only one way we will succeed in bringing the church to the place God has mapped out, and that is by hearing from him and then being the voice of God to lead the church. Like John of old, he's calling us to prepare the way of the Lord, to cry his message to spiritual Israel, the church, for them to get ready, for them to repent, because the coming of the Lord is nigh. God wants to raise up an army of such voices of God. And like John, they shall be born by a miraculous birth and named ahead of time like the man child. Luke chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. When God sends forth the voice of God in the end of time, many shall rejoice at his birth. But I want you to notice, although he was named before his birth, according to verse 13, verses 58 and 59 say that certain neighbors and relatives wanted to call him Zacharias. It said, And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. But no, his name was not to be Zacharias. His name was to be John, Yahweh's gift, both parents insisted. And I believe that undoubtedly we'll see this come to pass, that there will be some of the old school who will want to name the new move of God after its human fathers, like traditional denominations have done, such as Lutheranism. But no, no, no. This is a gift from God. Don't call it after man. Call it what God calls it. Then we're safe. John was to be a Nazarite filled with the Holy Ghost, right from his mother's womb, just as the man child shall be.
being a group of spirit-filled believers who overcome in their lives. And as they come out, they are filled with the Holy Ghost. His long hair, resulting from his Nazirite vow, according to Numbers chapter 6, was an outward sign of total submission. And just as John's hair set him apart from others, our submission shall be a conspicuous and obvious sign of those who are God's voices in the last day. They shall be of tight rank, completely submitted to their leaders and to Jesus Christ. But those who refuse to submit to authority shall not be part of God's move. They shall miss the rapture, and the Laodicean life, which they chose to live in rebellion to authority, shall be their lot, and the Philadelphia church shall be taken out, and the Laodiceans will face the Antichrist in the Great Tribulation. Now, what ministry did John do? We read it in Luke 1, 16 and 17. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now here we see conversions in verse 16, many being turned to the Lord. But notice carefully the end of verse 17. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, this is our calling today. We are to make ready a bride for Jesus Christ. We are to make ready a people, it says. A people. One united people. Many people, yet one body. Until we, plural saints, all come unto a singular, perfect man. Now that is God's will, but it's never been done before. But it will come to pass, for the Lord hath spoken it in Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. John saw it happen, and therefore we know positively that it will occur. But I want you to notice what Revelation 19:7 says. His bride hath made herself ready. No. No. Read it again. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Christ is coming for one who is his wife. Christ is coming for one who is already his wife. The Greek here is gune, wife, not nymphe, bride. And the distinction between these two terms is seen in Revelation 21:9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither. I will show thee the nymphe, the bride, the lamb's gune, wife. See the distinction? Now he's calling her a wife in Revelation 19:7. Now this wife is the bride. I'm not denying that. She's called the bride in 21:9. I just read it to you. She's called the bride in 21:2 and elsewhere in the Bible. But the revelation God has hidden here is that we shall live before the rapture as though we were already married to him. We'll already be his wife in life and practice. He'll already consider us such. And I know by the Spirit that it's going to take a wife to get the children ready. A bride can't do that. It's going to take a wife, someone who can grow them up, Someone who is there day after day after day teaching and maturing them. And that is God's will. And I'm also constrained at this point to add a note of caution to any unspiritual critic who will ever criticize this interpretation of the Bible. Do not force upon the spiritual reality or antitype inconsistencies based upon details of the natural figure used here. In other words, do not force twisted sexual meanings into what I said. I wasn't talking about that, but about a personal relationship with God, which believers have, and this is something which is entirely in the Spirit. That is what I mean. Now, what about the last half of the verse? You know what? I think the devil has twisted it in some of our minds. Yes, it does say, his wife hath made herself ready. But not by self-effort, like demons are telling you. Don't believe them. Believe the truth. What God is saying is that she makes herself ready, not by self-effort, but by body ministry. This wife or bride of Christ consists of individually perfected believers who minister to one another. Ephesians 4:11-13 says, God gave the church offices of apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher for the perfecting of the saints. You see, these ministers, as well as each member, contribute to the body, and they help make every other part ready to some degree. But the voices of God, that is, these ministers of the word mentioned in that text, will be the primary tools God uses to make his wife ready. They are the ministers God is calling to perfect the church, that verse says. Yes, they themselves are part of his wife, thus fulfilling Revelation 19:7. She makes herself ready by body ministry, and God will give them that which he put in Scripture to perfect the man of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And they will learn these truths and have them burning brightly, and God will show them and reveal to them ways by the Spirit. And these ministers shall be the voices of God, who will be God's instrument to perfect the church, again, thus fulfilling Revelation 19:7. Now, John the Baptist was the subject of prophecy, uttered ages before in the book of Isaiah, but so is the man-child, spoken of in Isaiah 66:5-9. Not much is stated in the Bible about the development of John and his growth to be a prophet of God. About all we have is Luke 1:80, which isn't much. But it does say, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts or wilderness until the days of his showing to Israel. Now, modernists suppose, and these are the fellows who are ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, they can never seem to get anything right because they're looking at the book with skeptical glasses on, and it doesn't read right when you do that. They feel that John's wilderness period was spent in association with the Qumran community or other similar Essene ascetic group, to which I reply, nonsense. He was in the desert not to be an ascetic monk, but so that he could hear from God and get away from the din of the world, so he could be alone and have communion with the Spirit. Now, I exhort everyone to emulate this example. Here is a man who was the voice of one. And as he developed, this text says, he became strong in spirit. Not in intellectualism. Not in philosophy. Not in mastering academics and Greek and Hebrew. Hadn't written the Greek Bible yet, anyway. He wasn't majoring in exercise and fitness out there in the wilderness. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable in all things. He cultivated his spiritual life prior to his anointing and calling by God. So get in tune with God, is what God is trying to say. Break through the demonic barriers that are holding you back and pray for spiritual hunger. Ask God to make you thirst for prayer. And think it not strange if it looks like you're in a desert now. That's where he was while he was preparing. But God has promised in these wilderness areas to pour out his spirit from on high and make the wilderness a fruitful field, Isaiah 32:15. The time will come when God will call us like he called John, and we'll know the time of our calling. This will happen at different times for each individual, although I do see a corporate calling coming as well for the man-child company as a whole. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the word of God came unto John, the Bible says, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He began his ministry when the word of God came unto him. And I believe there will come a point in the lives of those who seek earnestly to be the voice of God when the word of God will come unto you. And I believe in many cases it will come through the utterance gift of prophecy, with the laying on of hands by the elders to confirm and outwardly manifest to the body of Christ that which God has already done in your heart and already whispered in your ear. It's already known to you, but he'll confirm it through his utterance gifts. Now, Isaiah gives us insight not found in the Gospels regarding John's call. When God sent John, all he knew was that God wanted him to cry. God wanted him to cry. Cry out. In other words, this typifies the criers who awake the 10 sleepy virgins in Matthew 25:6. But he was in a dilemma, according to Isaiah 40, verse 6. The Hebrew says, a voice said, cry! And he said, what shall I cry? God told him, all flesh is as grass. That's what you're supposed to cry. All the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. It's pretty for a while, but it just withers up and dries and becomes ugly and worth nothing. Cry this, verse 7. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is as grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Stand and cry that, John. Cry out about the word of God. Lift it high. Cry it out so they hear it. This is what God is telling him to do. This will be our cry. A cry to believe the word of God. A cry to learn the word of God. A cry to obey the word of God. A cry to follow God's word and believe what it says rather than tradition. A cry to keep the word of his patience in order to be raptured. And a cry to tremble at his word. And a cry to center our lives around his word. This is what God told John to cry, and this is what our cry shall be. John wore the camel hair garment and 6-inch leather belt, which marked him as a prophet of God. And it says that his meat was locusts and wild honey. He did not eat at a sumptuous table, all kinds of delicacies prepared by the hands of man to thrill the flesh. And God's last day, voices of God, will also be nourished by that which is prepared by God, and that which is designed by God, and that which comes directly from him without being altered by man. All classes of people came to hear John. Some of them out of spiritual hunger, others out of curiosity, some out of hatred, some to find fault and criticize. and some to hear God, because they knew God was speaking through him. They came from Jerusalem, which typifies the bride of Christ. They came from all Judea, which typifies all other believers. And there were Pharisees and Sadducees among them. There were scribes, sinners, priests, Levites, tax collectors, soldiers, working men, all manner of the general populace. I believe that we shall see this come to pass. I see the day when Lutherans and Catholics and Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and Nazarenes and Episcopalians and Brethren and Congregationalists and Friends and Mennonites and Pentecostals and Reform will come to hear God's men who heed the call and become voices of God. And they come to hear the word which God has put in their mouth. And I also believe we'll see Spiritists and Occultists and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Moonies and Atheists and Agnostics and Polytheists and Jews and Buddhists and Baha'i and Islam and every possible philosophy. They'll know God is speaking. Because God said when his word goes forth, it shall not come back void. There shall be a witness that it is from God. All came out to hear from God, some with right motives and some with wrong motives. And I believe this will happen to us, and God will get through to some of them, and they shall bring forth fruit in keeping with their repentance. But others will go about to seek our lives as they did John's, because their sins were exposed. And that's why they hated John. However, we have a promise of escape, which John never had in his day. So God's man-child company shall not be beheaded like John was. To the contrary, it is we who shall inflict the head wound to our enemy. Revelation 13:3. We're saved from that. John preached one essential new thing that was never before preached or heard. The baptism in the Holy Spirit. No prophet of God had ever mentioned that. Jesus hadn't come yet. John was the first one to mention it. And we too shall preach new workings of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. God will come to dwell in his church in new and unprecedented ways. And God will cause us to experience him in ways no one has ever known him thus far. And I believe that they will be revealed to us by the Spirit, and that we will announce them before they happen, just like John did. The Spirit of God working inside of his people in a new miraculous way. And he foretold it before it happened. And I believe we'll see that. John was born before Christ. And he finished his ministry after Christ was on the scene. We too start out before we have Christ formed in us and before he is present in our lives and work. But Jesus came, and he shall come to us too, and we'll finish our ministry not too long after he comes to us. John had a short public ministry, but immense success, and he fulfilled God's calling for his life. Jesus called John the greatest born of women, Matthew 11:11, excluding Christ himself, of course, the least of all, and referring to the time from Adam till John. That's how he was the greatest. And the woman, the church, has yet to produce and bear John's spiritual counterpart in the last days, the man-child. But she shall. And this last-day group shall be the greatest church among all born of the woman, among all who came out of the church, from all the church ages that the woman has been through, the greatest move of God of all, surpassing all previous revivals and works of God in the earth. Jesus said John was not a weak reed shaken by the wind, Matthew 11:8. And neither shall the mature church be blown about by winds of doctrine. No wind blew him. It wasn't a little reed that could be blown by wind. And winds of doctrine shall not blow us. For we shall no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about. For we shall know God and know his word and know his commission for us and know our role in his plan and be firm and undaunted in it, just like John was. Men piped to him, Jesus said, and he didn't dance. Men mourned to him, but he didn't lament, Matthew 11:17. We too shall ignore the sloppy, immature ministers who are merely playing games. We'll have no part of that. They are going to be blown away as chaff if all they want to do is pipe and lament and play games. God has no time for that. And only the serious and sober-minded will remain faithful. Now, some wrongly accuse John of being demonic, operating by the power of evil spirits. And the evil-hearted hated his life of abstinence. They said, John came neither eating nor drinking, and he hath a demon, Matthew 11:18. His self-denial seemed extreme and fanatical to them, not eating and drinking in that way. But it happened to be God's will for his life. God happened to tell him to do that, and his abstinence was not fanatical. His abstinence was not cultish. His abstinence was an obedience to what God was calling him to. And just because God called him to something way beyond where they were, they thought it was wrong and of the devil, but it's not. I can already hear the criticisms against those who in the last days will dedicate themselves wholly to God, to live a life of purity and holiness, separated from the world and demonic influence. Their abstinence is fanatical and cultish. I can hear it already. They don't go to movies, not even most G-rated ones, let alone PG and R. They don't watch television to stay in tune with the world. They don't allow any two consenting adults to have sex. They preach against any drinking of alcohol at all. They won't let their men have long hair. They oppose unisex dress. They say rock music is of the devil. And some of them won't even listen to anything but spiritual music from God. They don't say even marginally evil words like gosh and darn. And they won't allow certain items and books and records in their homes because they say they're demonic and have demonic associations. They don't care who plays in the Super Bowl. They don't smoke. They don't take drugs. They don't tell white lies. They don't even glimpse that pornography when the cover is sitting right there in front of them at the drugstore. They won't listen to any gossip. They won't receive any accusations I try to tell them against that man of God unless I produce two eyewitnesses who saw him sin. They won't listen to me. They won't cheat on their wives. They won't cheat on their income tax where nobody will ever know it except God. And they won't. Abstinence. You know what? Their abstinence makes the critics angry. The critics get angry over their abstinence. Even to the point where, if they can't catch you sinning, they'll sign you up for Playboy magazine. And it shows up at your house, so your name is in Playboy's computer. And they can show that you sinned when really you didn't. They can't catch you sinning. So they have to lie and make up a sin you supposedly did and publish that for everybody to hear. John reproved the popular religious leaders of his day, pointing out that there was no value in the bare fact of descent from Abraham. We be of our fathers who served God in the past, they held. And so it shall be when God's voices come. Being of Luther, being of the fathers, being of Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Wesley, and Booth, and others is not enough. A new beginning is necessary. God has a new message to put in the mouths of his holy prophets in our day. And the message is that Christ is coming. The message is that his kingdom is near, even at hand. The message is that he's coming to visit his church with new power and new presence of himself and new love. And the whole land heard John preach this. But only a remnant really heard it and heeded it and followed Jesus all the way. John even reproved Herod for his sins, the civil government leader who he faced in his day. And Mark 6:20 says in the New American Standard Bible, Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he had heard him, he was very perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him. I think we're going to see that. I suspect we'll see the very same thing and have the very same testimony as we near the end. our civil government opponents will be forced to admit that at least we are just men. And they'll listen with interest to what we say, sensing something supernatural about it, that it seems to be coming from God, maybe. And they'll have a sneaking suspicion that the Bible is true after all, and that maybe they're really telling them what the Bible does say. But they still remained opponents. Now, once John was gone from the scene, his disciples remembered how he had pointed them to Jesus. So they went to Jesus and became his close disciples. And this is going to happen among those who missed the rapture, having heard the message from our mouth to follow Jesus. But some of his disciples preserved their corporate existence as John's disciples after John was gone. They remained followers of John. And sad to say, some misguided souls will undoubtedly get their eyes on man rather than on God when God invests his last day criers with great power. And some undoubtedly will continue to believe in and follow the man-child saints rather than Jesus, even after the rapture and they're gone, continuing to be disciples of men rather than of God, and they shall perish. And finally, roughly 7 years after John's departure, Herod's army was destroyed in a war with Aretas, his former father-in-law, about AD 36. And even the Jewish historian Josephus considered Herod's defeat a divinely inflicted judgment on the Tetrarch for his mistreatment of John. And our enemy, the devil, in the person of the Antichrist, shall have his army destroyed at Armageddon about 7 years after we depart the scene to be with the Lord in the pre-tribulation rapture. And I close with these scriptures. John 7, 16 through 18. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. And no unrighteousness is in him." This is what God is calling us to. To preach not the doctrine that is ours, but that which is his. And to not seek our own. He that speaketh of himself seeks his own glory. God is calling us beyond that, till we are not voices of ourselves speaking of ourselves. We shall not speak of ourselves and receive glory that way. 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That is God's will. John 1, 22 and 23. "Who art thou?" they asked John. "What sayest thou of thyself?" they demanded. He said, "I am the voice of one." Just a voice. He did not see himself as a great, powerful man of God. He saw himself as a voice, that he may say that which God wanted him to say. Merely a voice. A voice. That's all he was. A voice of one God. A voice crying God's message to God's people to fulfill God's purpose to them. And I say, God grant us that we may be his voice, or at least that we may be a part of it to our generation. Amen.